I'd encourage you to take your Bible with me and turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Our time in the Scripture this morning, we're going to seek to begin with verse 16 and move down through verse 24. We have now come this year to the third Sunday of August, which I think means we're pretty much two-thirds, a little more or less two-thirds of the way through our year. And that provides the opportunity to kind of look back and have a little bit of perspective on the events of the year. We have that sense of moving from summer and all that that season brings into the fall time and school restarting. With that kind of perspective on this past year, what kind of year have you had? What kind of year have you had in 2022? I don't know about you, but for our family, and really I would say for our church family, there have been some real challenges this year. We faced some real challenges over the last 8 or so months. In our church family, we have faced departures, people moving away, and that's a challenging reality of life. In our church family, and I'm sure this is true for you and your family, we have faced departures through death. And that's just kind of a reality of living life on this planet, is that people leave because they're moving away, and people leave because of the reality of death. And when we're faced with those kinds of challenges, that produces sorrow on our part. And sometimes it even produces confusion as we try to understand these kinds of things. And I think it's important for us to recognize that for Christians, facing the difficulties of departures and death and challenges in life, sometimes those feelings of grief and those feelings of confusion are actually heightened for God's people. Because for God's people, we're not just trying to figure out what's going on. We're trying to figure out what it is that God is doing in all of this. Because it's our conviction that God is sovereign over all and that He ordains all things. And so this is kind of a universal reality that as we face the difficulties of life, we respond with sorrow and with confusion, and it's not as if merely being a Christian eliminates those things. Sometimes it makes them a little more challenging. That's kind of like where the disciples of Jesus find themselves in the middle of John chapter 16. Because, in fact, Jesus is departing. He's leaving them. And I don't think at this point they understand everything concerning the fact that that departure will be through death. But some of the things that Jesus has said over the last few days and some of the things that have happened have certainly led them to believe that difficult times are ahead. And so, like us, the disciples are sorrowing. And like us, the disciples are confused. But Jesus will speak to them. He will respond to that sorrow and to that confusion. And He will show them that the joy that He provides can overcome their sorrow. And so with that in mind, I'd encourage you to give your attention to John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us this morning. This is Jesus speaking. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man or a human being is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. As we prepare to consider what Jesus has to teach us and to tell us in this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures and the ministry that they have to us. And we thank you this morning in particular for this passage of the Scriptures. Father, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves in the disciples. That you would help us to relate to their difficulty and their consternation and their grief. And that you would help us to see that we are like them. We are like them because of our challenges, but we are also like them because the answer to our problem is Jesus. We are like the disciples because what we need to do this morning is we need to listen to the word of Jesus. And so, Father, would you help us to give ear to our Savior? Would you help us to live as if we believe the things that he is telling us this morning? Would you accomplish this by your grace alone? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is confusing the disciples? This is actually kind of a very human passage. Several verses given to communicating some of the statements of Jesus, and then just the consternation of the disciples as they talk amongst themselves. What is he saying? Can't understand what he's saying. Some of their broken quotations actually suggest that maybe some of them didn't even hear all of what Jesus is saying. They're kind of quoting him in bits and pieces. And they cannot figure out what it is that Jesus is communicating to them. But what in particular that Jesus has said is so confusing to them. It is this little while business, right? Jesus is telling them, a little while and you won't see me. I'm going to be gone from you. And then a little while again, and you will see me. And I can only imagine, I mean, the disciples don't say this, but I can only imagine from their perspective of the ministry of the Messiah, this is very hard to figure out. Because I think they're still clinging to the hope that Jesus is going to reveal himself as the rightful ruler of Israel, and he's going to deal with the Roman Empire, and I don't know, maybe there'd be a way to understand him going away temporarily, but going away and coming back, just do what you're going to do. You know, this is kind of how I imagine the disciples responding to the teaching of Jesus. And so they're confused that Jesus is saying these things. They have some expectation of what they think Jesus came to do or should have come to do. Maybe we can forgive the disciples a little bit for their confusion, because Christians, as they have read this passage over the years, have tended to be confused themselves. And that confusion tends to arise over trying to determine what departure and what reappearing Jesus is describing here. In the context, some Christians have tended to read this and think that Jesus is talking about his departure in his crucifixion and his ascension, and his presence with them is actually going to be through the Holy Spirit. Because in the context, Jesus has told them, I'm going away, but you're going to see me, and you're going to see me through the Spirit. The Spirit's going to minister to you. So some people have thought maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. Some people have read this passage and thought this must be describing the ascension of Christ and his return. And that Jesus is going to go away, he's going to ultimately depart from the disciples, and they're not going to see him, but he's going to return. And there are different discussions about this, and I don't want to take the time to get into all of that this morning. Let me just say that I believe that the passage makes the most consistent sense from the very beginning to the very ending, and I mean all the way to the end of chapter 16, beyond what we're reading this morning. The passage makes the most consistent sense if you understand Jesus to be talking about his crucifixion and his resurrection. That he is telling the disciples, in a little while you will not see me. And that is a little while. He will be crucified and his body will be laid in the grave. And in a little while, you will see me. And when they see him, what's that going to produce in their hearts? It's going to produce great joy. I think sometimes the reason this gets a little challenging for us as readers is because Jesus very closely associates his crucifixion and his resurrection with his ascension. And so through this passage, he's been talking to them about his departure, and all of that has kind of been lumped together. But again, I think we should read the passage that Jesus is describing his imminent crucifixion, his subsequent resurrection and appearance to whom? To these very men. That makes very good sense of Jesus' words. In a little while, you will see me. In the appearances of Christ to his disciples after his resurrection. It's kind of interesting, this back and forth between the disciples, and they're kind of whispering among themselves and trying to make sense of what Jesus is saying with these little whiles. And they hesitate to ask him. Do you notice that? There's something holding them back from just coming out and asking Jesus. And again, I just wonder if it's the weightiness of the moment that they're in and all that they've seen and heard in the foregoing days. But Jesus knows what's on their heart. Jesus knows what they're whispering about in the background. And so he's going to take the initiative in verse 19. And he asks them, what are you asking one another about? Are you asking yourselves about the fact that I said, a little while and you won't see me, and a little while and you will see me? And he begins to explain to them the reality of what that will mean for them. Do you see what he says in the middle of verse 20? He says to his disciples that they will what? They will weep and they will lament. The shadow hanging over Jesus and his disciples of his imminent betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion will produce in these men who love him an agonizing sorrow. These are not timid words that Jesus uses. He's speaking to his disciples of a kind of weeping that is a crying out. They will cry out in their grief, and they will lament. But that's not going to be the response of everyone. Do you see what Jesus says? In contrast to the disciples, the response of the world is what? Rejoicing. Do you see that? That in the crucifixion of Jesus, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel think they've done what? They have taken care of their problem. They've done what is necessary. They're glad that's over. They're glad they can move beyond that. What about the Roman authorities in Jerusalem? What's their response to Jesus' crucifixion? Pilate is somewhat uneasy with it. His conscience is somewhat bothering him. But again, this is what has to be done. He has a responsibility he sees to maintain law and order and to keep the mobs happy. And so if one Jewish man has to die a questionable death, let it be so. Have you ever had that experience where something that was a great grief to you was a great joy to someone else? What does that actually do to your grief? It deepens it, doesn't it? It makes it even more painful to be grieving in the face of other people rejoicing. Jesus tells them, you will weep and you will lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but he doesn't leave them hanging with the lament very long before moving the disciples to the reality that their sorrow will what? It will be turned into joy. They will sorrow and the world will rejoice, but that situation will not last. That sorrow will be temporary. And he actually gives an example of how that can be the case. He gives the example of a woman who is in labor to bring about the birth of a child. And he says a woman, when she's in travail, she's sorrowing. Okay, that is not an enjoyable experience to be laboring through that process. And sometimes it involves fear and danger and difficulty. And Jesus says, a woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, what happens? All that pain and all that agony, sometimes for hours and hours, melts away the moment mom can do what? Can look on and hold that little baby. And if you could stand there and ask mom in that moment, was all of that worth it? What's the answer? Absolutely. The joy of the arrival of that little baby makes all the pain and all the difficulty and all of the sorrow worth it. That's the illustration that Jesus gives for the change he will bring in the lives of his disciples. They will be sorrowing and they will be lamenting, but that sorrow will be turned to joy. Verse 22, he tells them that actually this sorrow that's going to come for them in the real sense has already begun to come to them. We learned earlier in the passage that they're already grieving just being told about his imminent departure. He says in verse 22, ye now have sorrow. What is going to affect the transformation for the disciples from grief and sorrow and lament to joy? For the lady who's laboring, it's the arrival of that baby. Verse 22, what affects the change for the disciples from great sorrow to great joy? I will see you again. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And what kind of joy is that? An emotional rush? He says, that joy, your joy, no man can take it from you. What makes all the difference for the disciples? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That in the lives of these men, the resurrection changed everything. We talk about this frequently around Good Friday and Easter time. But these men who had lived with Jesus, who had pinned all of their hope and their expectation on Jesus, and then he's dead. They watch as his life flows out from him. And then their hopes that were dashed are restored when they realize he's alive. Everything they thought was true is confirmed in an instant, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Understand, when it happened, the event of Jesus' resurrection changed everything for these men. I know I've made this point before, but it bears repeating, that those who disbelieve the Christian faith and who deny the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ have to make the claim that these men invented a religion, that they went around spreading lies that they came up with about this man, Jesus. Now, there have been a lot of people who have invented religions. There have been a lot of people who have martyred themselves and sacrificed themselves for invented religions, false religions. Do you know what doesn't happen? People don't martyr themselves and sacrifice themselves for things they know are a lie because they told the lie. Why do people invent religions? Why do people do that? Money? Fame? You literally, to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact, you have to make the claim that these men knew it was a lie and they were so committed to the lie that they were willing, almost all of them, to be put to death for something they knew was a lie. Does that go along with what you understand about human nature? The fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything for these men. Their sorrow is turned to great joy. Did you know that the resurrection doesn't just change things for those people who witnessed it and who observed it? It has an ongoing ministry even today. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ change things for people today? It's already happened. It changes things for you when you believe it. Do you understand that? That the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical event continues today to have this kind of transforming power in a person's life, and it releases that power in your life when you believe it. When you come to place your faith in Jesus Christ and you believe that you serve a risen Savior, that changes everything. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 can say, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is empty. Essentially, Paul's saying, what are we doing here if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead? This is the gospel. That sin has come into the world and sin brings death. And that death has passed on all people because all people have rebelled. They've sinned against God. And they couldn't do anything to fix it. Have you ever had a situation like that where you broke something and there wasn't a thing you could do to fix it? Some years ago, I was maybe 19 years old and had worked construction a little bit and would help around the facility here. And it was about this time of year. And we had a problem with one of the air conditioning units here. And Pastor Blanton called me up and said, you know, can you bring some of your tools and take a look at the AC unit and see if you can fix it? And I came up here and took a look at it and realized exactly what the problem was. There was a bracket that had broken loose and it was swinging out in the way of the fan. And so the fan was hitting this bracket, making a terrible noise. And I thought, well, that's easy. I've got some self-tapping screws and I could swing that bracket over and I can sink a self-tapping screw right through the skin of that air conditioner and just fasten that bracket in place. Have you ever driven a self-tapping screw through really hard, thick steel? Have you ever had that experience? And you're leaning on it, and you're leaning on it, and you're leaning on it. What happens when it finally goes through? Boy, it goes. And it goes all at once. And that screw went through, and it punctured. I probably shouldn't be telling this story, because it resulted in the illegal venting of Freon into the atmosphere. That screw went into the core of the AC unit. Let me ask you, those of you who know something about AC units, is there anything you can do to fix that? In the beginning, I thought maybe there was. The more phone calls I made and the more HVAC techs I called, I found out, guess what? There's not a thing, not just that I could do, There's not a thing they could do to fix that. And it resulted in us purchasing a new air conditioning unit. If you've ever wondered if Pastor Blanton can extend great grace and kindness to someone, I'm living proof because I'm still here. The first thing the tech said when he showed up to replace that AC unit, he said, oh, this thing wasn't going to last even 5 more years. I said, I will pay you later on your way out. Have you ever come to that kind of a realization? That you've messed something up and you can't fix it? You don't have enough money. You don't have enough understanding. You don't have enough time. You don't have enough skill. There's nothing you can do. Have you ever had an experience like that? It is helpless. It makes you desperate. Do you view yourself that way before God? That you have rebelled against God and there's not a thing you can do about it. That's why the resurrection changes everything. Because your only hope in your desperation is Jesus Christ. Your only hope is the reality that God Himself, the Eternal Son, has come and He's taken humanity to Himself so that He could live the life of obedience you couldn't live. And He can offer you that righteousness before God that you could never earn. And He takes to Himself the condemnation and the death that you deserved. And the wrath of God is poured out on Him on the cross. And how can we possibly know that any of this is true? Because He didn't stay dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything in the life of the disciples that we're reading about, but it also changes everything in the life of a person who casts themselves in desperation on Jesus Christ and says, I believe it. If you've done that, if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He is living, and you believe that He's the first fruit, He's the down payment, He's the forerunner of the resurrection of all His people. In other words, not only is Jesus living again, but all of His people will live again. They'll be reunited with their glorified bodies for all of eternity. If you believe that this morning, then what ultimate, permanent sorrow can there be for you? Do you see that connection? If we really believe that the resurrection is true and that promise is held out to all those who are in Christ, then what ultimate, permanent sorrow can there be for you? The resurrection is the answer. Why was the sorrow and the lamenting and the agony of the disciples temporary? It was because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that changes everything for His followers and brings what kind of joy? Brings a joy that cannot be taken away. A permanent joy. This means that for the Christian, all the disappointments of your life, all of the sorrows of your life, all of the discouragements of your life, They don't vanish, but they can be swallowed up by a permanent joy that is looking to Jesus in hope of an ultimate resurrection. So the resurrection makes sorrow temporary for followers of Jesus. But in the final couple of verses of our passage this morning, Jesus is going to communicate to them that that's not all that has changed. Something else pretty monumental is going to change for the disciples following his resurrection. He says in verse 23, "In that day you will ask me nothing." Which is kind of funny, because what they're doing right now is they're wanting to ask him a question, right? They've got all of these questions on their mind, and Jesus is telling them there's a time coming where the question asking is going to be over. Now, part of what Jesus might have in mind here, again, is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, who he told the disciples would guide them into all truth. And so they're not really going to have any more questions, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit to them is going to be answering those questions. The short time that they have with Jesus following his resurrection is a time of joy and rejoicing and reunion for the disciples. But as Jesus continues to speak to them, I think he highlights something even more significant when he says, "You're not going to ask me anything." He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask whom? You ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." And then he makes this astounding statement. "Hitherto, up to this point, you haven't asked anything in my name." Think about that. They've certainly prayed to God. These are Jewish men, after all. And even following the instruction of Jesus that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, I'm certain they prayed to God with an understanding of the Father. And they've at least asked Jesus questions that I think would amount to praying. So they've prayed to Jesus, they've prayed to the Father. What does Jesus say they have not yet done? They have not yet prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? To pray in Jesus' name. Does that mean that you say it at the end of the prayer? That's kind of how we act, is that praying in Jesus' name means that when you get done with whatever you're praying about, what do you say at the end? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to say. But is that really what Jesus has in view here? You haven't used this combination of words yet in praying to the Father. What's the significance in Scripture of a name? Or even more pointedly, what is the significance in Scripture of God's name? I hope we recognize that the way God talks about His name has a far deeper significance than what we think of when we think of our names. I mean, our names have some meaning behind them. Allie and I, when we were choosing names for our kids, we didn't just grab, you know, one of those baby name books and flip it open to a random page and close our eyes and put our finger down and go, "All right, Beelzebub, that's boy number one," because that's what we found in the book. We put some thought into it, and it has some meaning for us. But God's name communicates the fullness of His character. The Scripture communicates that, in fact, God is His name. This is why the commandment, "Don't take the name of the Lord in vain," is so significant. If you demonstrate irreverence toward God's name, who are you showing irreverence toward? Toward God Himself. Jesus is calling His disciples to approach God in prayer on the basis of what He has done and who He is. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. This is the very point that the writer of Hebrews is making when he tells us that access has been opened to the throne of God in prayer through the tearing of a veil that is the flesh of Jesus Christ, and it's a new and living way. We come to the Father through the cross work, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in accordance with His character, in His name. We approach the Father through the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. This will be new. Now the people of God pray to the Father through the Son. Now I do want to interject here. This does not mean it is inappropriate to pray to Jesus. Jesus is God. And there are a number of references in the New Testament where believers are praying to the Lord. And consistently in the New Testament, the expression Lord is applied to whom? To Jesus Christ. But the model, the standard, the pattern for believers is what kind of prayer? Prayer to the Father through the Son. And what is the promise that Jesus makes? He will give it to you. What do you make of that? You say, fantastic. As long as I say in Jesus' name, amen, I can ask for whatever I want and God will give it to me. Have you just found through experience that it doesn't quite work that way? And again, the key to understanding this is that praying in Jesus' name is far more significant than we tend to understand. You can't come to God through the sacrificial death and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ and on the basis of His character and come to God without a submission to His will. Do you see that? That a submission in our hearts to the purpose and the design and the will of God is just necessary to even come to God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Now we come boldly, as John Newton wrote in his famous hymn, large petitions with you bring. For His grace and power is such, none can ever ask too much. Do you believe that? God has the ability, the capacity, the authority to fulfill any request. You can never ask too much of God. But isn't the real, deep heart desire of the Christian that God's kingdom would come? That His will would be done, and that His will would be done just as fully on earth as it is fulfilled in heaven. Jesus is promising that when you approach the Father on the basis of His person and work, in submission to the will of God, God hears and answers those prayers. Is anyone ever turned away from God when they come to Him through the blood of the Lamb? No. My mind is full of hymns this morning. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. And so the reality of the resurrection changes everything for followers of Jesus, and it brings to us a permanent joy. So the sorrow is temporary, the joy is permanent, all because of the resurrection. But it is also the access to God that is opened through the sacrifice of Jesus that brings an overwhelming fullness of joy. Do you see that's what Jesus says here? In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, so that, with what purpose? That your joy may be full. What does that mean for us as Jesus' disciples? It means that our sorrow is temporary, and our sorrow is tempered. I'm not trying to be cute there. Our sorrow doesn't go away. It doesn't evaporate. Our confidence is that it's temporary. Just like when the disciples saw Jesus, their sorrow went away. Guess when your sorrow will go away? When you see the risen Christ. Our sorrow is temporary, but even in this life, our sorrow is tempered. Why? Because he has risen from the dead. And because we have access through him. We have access to the Father through him. Maybe it's appropriate at this point to talk a little bit about the common distinction between happiness and joy. Because does joy mean you never have a bad day? That you're always whistling and you're always smiling and the emotion of sadness is not even known to you? Is that what it means to be joyful? And in an attempt to communicate that that is not the biblical concept of joy, it has been common for Christians, English-speaking Christians, to draw a distinction between happiness and joy. Now, if you look those words up in an English dictionary, I'm not sure that most English speakers recognize this sharp of a distinction, but I do think it's helpful for Christians to think of these words in these ways to remind ourselves that joy is something deeper than just the emotion of happiness. Sad things happen and we experience sadness. Bad things happen and we experience anger. We have a spectrum of emotions that occur in response to our circumstances. I want to communicate that biblical, Christ-rooted joy lives below all of that in your life. That joy actually lives below the tumultuous surface of your emotions. Have you ever been swimming on a lake or maybe in the ocean and the wind kicks up and the surface of the water is whipped and it's turbid and the waves are crashing? And all you have to do to find solace is what? You just swim down a little bit. And down there, it's what? It's calm. That's how the joy of Christ operates in the life of a believer. The circumstances of your life will be whipped up. The winds will blow. Your emotions will respond, and all of that is appropriate and is part of living life here. But a joy that proceeds from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and is rooted in the access that we have to God lives in your life below all of that. and it provides you an equilibrium in times of storm and difficulty. A peace, a confidence, a commitment in Jesus. And so I don't think it's wrong for Christians in our discussions with one another to draw a distinction between the English word happiness and the English word joy and remind ourselves that there's a difference between mere emotion and biblical joy in Christ. So how's your joy this morning? Not your emotion. You could have had some really exciting things happen yesterday, and so you're just happy. You would be happy regardless. You could have had some really difficult things happen yesterday, and you're sad or mad or some mixture of all of those things. But how's your joy in Christ? How's your confidence? How's your peace in your soul? How is your equilibrium this morning? And what does that communicate? What does that reveal about your relationship with Jesus Christ? We will face deep sorrows and times of great confusion. But just like Jesus' first disciples, our sorrows can be subdued and tempered through the abundant joy that Jesus alone can provide. Let's pray. Father, would you very simply help us this morning to look to Jesus Christ as the answer for our challenges? To look to Jesus Christ as the answer for our sin problem? To look to Jesus Christ as the answer to the turbulence that rages in our souls? Father, would you produce in us a confidence in the reality of Jesus' resurrection? A confidence in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you move us to value and to make use of the access that we have to your throne of grace through a new way, a new and living way, the torn flesh of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we pray, would we pray on the basis of his sacrifice and in accordance with his character? Father, the cry of your people this morning is that you would bring your kingdom in its fullness. Your kingdom come. And that your will would be done on earth to the same degree that it is accomplished around your throne in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.